Well, is it true that there are really pagan roots for a lot of what we do in church today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am coming your way live from, well, outside of Hamilton, Ontario, not that far from Toronto, here for a weekend series of meetings under a tent in a summer camp, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. If you're anywhere nearby, get to my website, askdrbrown.org, under contact, click on itinerary. Maybe you can join me for some of these meetings. This is Michael Brown, and I am delighted to be with you. Even though I'm in another location, number's the same, 866-348-7884. Anything you want to ask me in any area of expertise that I have, anything that relates to any area that we cover on The Line of Fire, if you want to take issue with me, if you want to probe something further, if you've got a question about Bible, theology, moral, cultural issues, spiritual growth issues, this is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. Be sure to check on my latest articles. I wrote one that I've been thinking about for some weeks. I wrote it, well, for many months, but thinking about writing it for some weeks. I wrote it last night and then edited it once I arrived here in Canada. A sincere question for those who identify as transgender. As expected, despite the compassionate tone with which it's written and despite the stated goal of wanting to find people, help people find wholeness from the inside out, want them to find wholeness without hormones and sex change surgery and all of that, I'm still branded as transphobic, even for asking the question. In other words, if I do not fully affirm however someone feels, whatever their own perceptions are, then I am transphobic. Sad, isn't it? But we keep praying and we keep seeking to help. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Here's a question I want to jump right in from Barbara. Okay, I've got a confession to make. I had some of these e-questions with me while traveling, and they ended up in my computer bag and not on my desk. Some of these I wanted to answer on the air have been sitting, so my apologies. Barbara, this is a question back from June 6th. Dr. Brown, I'm currently in a summer class studying the book and videos called The Last Reformation. In addition, the books Radical and Pagan Christianity have come my way. I find myself agreeing with portions of the books and disagreeing with others. The study has also caused me to revisit my history with the charismatic movement of the late 60s and the 70s. I have been rereading such books as 9 o'clock in the morning, The Spirit Bade Me Go, They Speak with Other Tongues, and Like a Mighty Wind. I would appreciate your take, especially on the concept of doing away with everything in the organized church which has any pagan root. It seems to be assumed by such books as Pagan Christianity that doing away with the organized church would, in effect, return the church to the way it should be, as in the book of Acts. Thanks for your consideration. Barbara, I am good friends with Frank Viola, who is the author of Pagan Christianity, ultimately put out in a second edition that got more widely distributed with George Barna. I'm familiar with some of the other books you mentioned. Of course, David Platt and his Radical book would be saying anything but leave the, quote, organized church. And then some of the charismatic books I greatly appreciate, although Like a Mighty Wind was known to have some exaggerated reports from Indonesia, if I'm correct. But certainly God did amazing, wonderful, glorious things in Indonesia with the outpouring of the Spirit. There's certainly no disputing of that whatsoever. That being said, I believe there's a lot of good that's in these books. I definitely believe there's a lot of good that's in these books, challenging us to look at Scripture, challenging us to examine what we believe and why. At the same time, I believe that we cannot throw out the baby with the bathwater, that God is moving in all kinds of settings, and that it's perfectly fine for various traditions to develop as long as they don't get in the way of the Word of God. I'll say more on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are open. Always my reminder, the earlier you call on the broadcast, the better chance we have of getting to your call during the hour. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. So before I go to the phones, I want to take one more moment answering Barbara's email. Certainly, there are things that are done in church circles that have no biblical basis and that have either worldly associations or pagan associations, or we can't trace the root, but it's clearly not scriptural. And those things are not helpful. They do not advance the gospel. They do not advance spiritual life. And certainly there are traditions that have developed, which are just traditions. And they're not bad. They're not good. For example, those that dress up when they go to a church service and they put a tie on, men put a tie on, women put a dress on, and they say, hey, I'm going to worship the Lord. I want to wear my best, just like if I was going to a wedding, I would do that. Well, I believe God honors that. And then those that say, you know, God accepts me the way I am. I've got to get dressed up to go to work every day. And here I can just be myself. And I love the Lord with all my heart. Well, I believe God accepts that. There are different traditions, but one is not right. The other is not wrong. Now, in the same way, the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of building we should or shouldn't meet in. That's really secondary. The believers met in the temple courts. That could have been thousands together. The believers met in the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts. That's what happened. Then they met in houses. But some of the houses, you could have someone had a wealthy person and they used their house. And they may have had a court they could sit in. Maybe you could get 50, 60, 70 people there. Well, that's different than 10, right? So there are different settings. I believe that it's what God is really looking at is the condition of the heart. So one man gets up on a Sunday morning. He says, this is the Lord's day. He goes to a service on a Sunday. He weeps as he sings the hymns. They have a traditional organ player. They pray through a liturgy of psalms and words of Jesus and things like that. Then he goes from there to a local soup kitchen and serves the poor in his neighborhood, wanting to honor the Lord on this sacred day. And you could say, yeah, but God never changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and God didn't say that, you know, to gather in a building on a Sunday and so on. Yeah, but there's nothing wrong with doing that and honoring the Lord in that particular way. And I believe God's looking at that man's heart and is pleased. Then you have somebody else, they're sitting around on a Thursday night meeting because they're not traditional, they're not religious, they're spiritual, but they're not religious. And they're having their Thursday night meeting talking about all these dead traditions that they got delivered out of and judging people like this man that I just described on a Sunday morning. And I believe God's displeased with them, even if they might have been closer to an original setting of meeting in a house. So I believe what you need to see is, for example, I'll give you one more example, then I'll get to my point. The practice of tithing. No, there's not evidence from the earliest church that there was a requirement, something that was believed to be a requirement to tithe. At the same time, there's no question that the New Testament teaches that those that preach the gospel, that's their full-time duty, they should live by it. In other words, they should be supported to do it so that their needs are met, not every want, but their needs are met as they serve the Lord. So the idea of a full-time gospel minister is a New Testament concept. So I believe as you go through these books, when you see that there are traditions that we practice that have no biblical basis and are unhelpful, then fine. You can safely walk away from those. If you realize, hey, these are just traditions, or maybe there's a biblical basis for it, or maybe this is just a newer development, but it's positive. Well, praise the Lord. God's looking at the condition of the heart and the fruit and then the fundamental doctrines that we hold to and believe. And by the way, I'm almost sure that my friend Frank Viola would agree with everything I just said. I'm almost sure that he would. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Fairfax. I was going to Fairfax, Virginia, but I won't. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me read this. Okay, don't use the name. Don't use the name. I'm not using the name. I almost did. I looked at the bottom of the email instead of the top, which in bold said, please do not use my name. Thank you. So I won't even use the first name, but it's a woman. And having to get divorced recently due to my husband's decision to pursue the same lifestyle as Bruce Jenner, I can state that while it is being much celebrated, people do not even know how it leaves the family members. By the grace of God, my heart has been made new and I am in peace. But the pain I now feel is for all those that are suffering in bondage and the families that are torn apart by it. My stomach hurt when I heard Bruce Jenner say in a recent interview, I am the new normal. No, it's demonic. God bless you, Dr. Brown. We are often told it is either this or suicide. Bruce becomes Caitlyn or it's suicide. That tells me that the obvious, what it's telling everyone, that this is a very, very, very deep issue with these individuals, that we must have great compassion, care, sensitivity in reaching out to them, and that there are emotional struggles that are deep enough that they sometimes see suicide as the only solution. I don't take it lightly when someone says that. You're not talking about a little kid. Well, I'm going to hold my breath till I pass out. You know, just talking kid talk. You're talking in many cases, sometimes a child, but normally an adult. And they say, I've tried for years. I've prayed. I've cried out to God. I've asked to change and I couldn't. And this is the only alternative. It's either that or suicide. Why is that a valid position to hold? In other words, let's say that I was struggling with drug addiction, okay? I'm not comparing gender confusion to drug addiction. I'm simply making a statement. Let's say I was struggling with drug addiction, and I could not live without drugs. And I told the Lord, look, I'm either going back to drugs or I'm killing myself. So I'm going back to drugs. Because I know I shouldn't kill myself. But I also know I shouldn't do drugs, which means there must be another way. The idea that, well, I had no other solution, so I destroyed my marriage. I had no other solution, so I rendered my wife a widow. I had no other solution, so I've changed myself from the way you made me. What's the basis for that if you say you're a follower of Jesus? One man said he struggled for 37 years, for decades, and then finally went ahead and had sex change surgery and so on. And I asked him, what happened to your wife? What happened to your marriage? He said, it destroyed a marriage of 37 years, and I effectively rendered my wife a widow. I said to him, but the Lord commands us as husbands to lay our lives down for our wives as Christ loved the church, that no matter what, We have to put our wives first for their well-being. And he said it was either that, you know, sex change surgery, destroy my marriage, render my wife a widow, destroy her life in many ways. It was either that or suicide. I can't believe that. I can't believe that there was no other option in God. I am not saying that it was easy for this individual to do what he did after those decades must have been extraordinarily difficult. But ultimately, and please hear me, I'm not speaking in a superficial way. I've agonized over these things for people and have said to God, I don't want to hurt anyone. I want to help. I've talked to researchers and psychiatrists, psychologists, different ones who confirm what I believe. And I know there are plenty that believe otherwise. But the bottom line is this. It cannot be the will of God for you to hurt an innocent spouse. It cannot be the will of God for you to destroy a healthy marriage, or a healthy marriage meaning that you are committed to love your wife and your wife is committed to love you. You cannot destroy that because you had to. There must be a way of escape. I'm not saying it lightly. Maybe the church didn't help you adequately. I'm not judging that. All I'm saying is there must be a way out. There must be a way out. The ultimate choice came down to me. What was best for me. Not what was glorifying to God and not what was best for my marriage. How could that possibly be justified if you call yourself a follower of Jesus? Now, Bruce Jenner's not claiming to be doing this as a follower of Jesus. Who knows what he claims on that score? But you understand what I'm saying. I've heard it from Christians that had no choice. With all respect to your struggles, I can't believe that.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. If you heard what I just said and said, Mike, you're trying to be sensitive, but you're not, you're missing the point, by all means, call. I'm not going to have an argument or fight with you. But I'm happy to discuss the issues in a civil way. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we've reconnected with Fairfax, Virginia. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hey, Dr. Brown. I've got a question here. I'm still confused. You explained it to me one time that how you're a Jewish Christian, that you were raised Jewish, you were born Jewish, and you have Jewish blood. Just like if you're born Italian, born German, you stay the same. But you happen to be a Christian. Now, how does it work the other way? Because I have a friend who was born Italian, was a Catholic his whole life. Now he says he's Jewish. He has no Jewish blood, and he has no Jewish background any whatsoever. So how is now he Jewish? I just don't get that.
Does he still claim to be a follower of Jesus, or has he renounced Christianity?
He's renounced Christianity. Now he's just a full-blooded Jewish person.
Okay. Judaism accepts converts. In other words, the vast majority of Jews in the world today were born Jewish. Judaism accepts converts as well. So what that means is that you can say, okay, I want to convert to Judaism. I want to convert to Judaism. And in doing so, you'll go through certain classes. You are taught what Jews believe. You are have it explained to you what it means to be a Jew and the consequences and the problems that you'll have, etc. You might be asked categorically, so you don't believe that Jesus is the Savior. And then that person can convert, and they are now fully recognized as Jews.
Yeah, now, you get all that. I just don't get it. You know, I don't understand why he would do it. I was trying to talk to him and tell him what a mistake he's been making and everything else, but I can't get through to the guy. I understand why you're a Jewish Christian, because you explained that one time when I called before.
Got it.
But I just didn't have to understand the other way. I appreciate
In his case, he has renounced being a Christian, and is maybe he never really knew the Lord. God only knows, and is now identifying as a Jew. In my case, I'm saying that the best way for me to be a Jew is to embrace Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But if he has the slightest inclination to read anything, to interact. The slightest inclination at all, I would encourage you to ask him to read my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Say, here's a guy who claims
to come up and see you. When you were on Vail Road in Virginia, you preached. I went and saw you. I tried to get him to come with me then. He wouldn't do it.
All right. Well, you just got to pray for him. That's all you can do is pray for him.
But
thanks for calling. Pray that God will convict him of sin and of his need for a Savior. All right. Thanks for the call, David. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Conyers, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey.
Hey, Jared. Sorry. I said where you're from and didn't mention your name. Sorry, Jared. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. So I have a question about Psalm 69. Whenever I read this, it really struck me that it had a lot of interesting parallels to the applied to Jesus. And I noticed, of course, the disciples remembered where it says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." They applied that to Jesus. And then somewhere in Romans 9 through 11, I think Paul quotes it in reference to Jesus in some way. But there's only one thing. It seems there's like a bit of a tension between Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," versus the psalmist writing, "Let their own table before them become a snare, and let them be blotted out of the book of life," and all of this. And I wondered, could this be still applied to Jesus if you think of it in terms of only applying this to those who have have committed the unpardonable sin? Would that be a way to reconcile it, or am I just kind of straining too hard with the application?
No, it's a great effort that you're making. In other words, you're taking biblical interpretation seriously. What I would say, though, is that you are straining too much because, number one, Psalms being quoted like this are not being quoted because they are about Jesus or because they are total prophecy. What they're saying is, as it happened to David, so it happened to the Messiah. As David was betrayed by a friend, so the Messiah was betrayed by a friend. As David said, "Zeal for your house consume me," so also the Messiah. In other words, they saw all of Scripture as pointing towards him. Remember, in Matthew 5:17, he doesn't just say, "Don't think I came to abolish the law, but the law or the prophets." He said, "I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." So everything that happened, Israel's history, the life of David, God's redemptive purposes through the temple and tabernacle, those things find fulfillment in the Messiah. Hence, a book, a statement about David could be applied to Jesus. And then in Romans, when it's speaking about the sinfulness of human beings, it can quote from a passage like this that speaks of their sinfulness. But as far as the ethic of forgiveness versus the statements in the Psalms, one answer would simply be that we have a greater revelation of forgiveness through the cross that transcends those types of sentiments that were expressed in the psalm. Another way would be that the psalmist is just praying in vivid terminology what we pray for when we say, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, may those who reject you, may those who refuse to listen to you, may they suffer the consequences of their sin. May they reap what they sow. So, you could pray, "Lord, bring repentance to this one and that one. Lord, they've sinned against me. I forgive them from the heart. And Lord, your will be done." And in praying that, you might be praying judgment if they refuse to repent. I believe that there is a way to reconcile the sentiments, but it's perfectly fine to recognize that the psalmist did not have the full revelation of the cross, that David did not have the full revelation of forgiveness that comes through Jesus, and that we can see these sentiments as more fitting under the old covenant than under the new. That's something, Jared, it reminds me. I should do a show, though, on the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of cursing, and discuss what our attitude towards those should be. Do they have a place in the church today or not? But thank you. I love the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, friends, you get on the line now. I'm going to continue taking calls for an hour and a half, regardless of how much of the show you can listen to. Check out a very special resource offer. We've been getting a great response to us this week. Some years back, I taught for 24 hours, two 12-hour classes, one on spiritual warfare, one on angels, demons, and deliverance, immersed in the Word, and then totally practical. How do these things affect us? How do we live this out? What about warring in the spirit? What about demons? What does the Bible say? You can download them for almost nothing. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, there's a video that'll tell you more. You can download them. Trust me, it's a great deal, and you'll be blessed by this teaching for years to come.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown coming your way live from Canada today. Looking forward to some special meetings over the weekend here in Hamilton, Ontario. You've got questions. We've got answers. I want to go straight back to the phones. Sandy in Annapolis, Maryland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. My question is, my daughter's a high school student in the area, and there's several students in her high school who are gay, and there's a lot of sensitivity training and such, and now there's a lot of new transgender students, and both females who want to be called by male names and males who want to be called by female names. And the school's basically demanding that the other students be sensitive and call these students by their whatever gender they want to be called by. And my daughter's not really wanting to do that. And our question is, she wants to be sensitive towards the student, but not be forced to comply with something that she doesn't believe she should be, you know, she doesn't believe it's constitutional, but that's a big thing for her. And so our question is, how does she handle the situation, both as a Christian and as, you know, an American?
Yep. And these are, you know, people say, well, Mike, why do you bring these things up all the time? Hey, this is not...
No, I'm glad you bring them up.
Yeah. Trust me, I get, for every one person that raises the question and challenges me on it, there are 10 or 50 or 100 who thank me for addressing them. But I'm saying that for the benefit of those who question it, because there are some. These are things that are coming our way day and night that we cannot avoid.
We have to have guidance in it.
Absolutely. So a few answers. The first thing she could do is, with a letter written from you, respectfully, to go to the administration, all right, or you can go if that's more appropriate, and say, I love these kids. They're my friends, but I cannot, in good conscience, call them by their new gender, and I just want to understand: are you requiring me to? Are you telling me there will be a penalty if I do not do this? I just need clarification, because I can't do it in good conscience. If they say you are required to, in the meantime, she avoids it as much as possible. I've dealt with people and just avoided it. I was on a TV show one time.
Hey, buddy.
Yeah, exactly. Or, hey, nice to see you. How you doing? Whatever.
Exactly.
I was on a show, and I just referred. There was a male to female transgender. And it was a show that was going to be totally sympathetic to that position. So I knew if I referred to her as him, I'd instantly turn the whole audience against me, and much of the viewing audience. So I just referred to the person by the last name, Dr. Bowers. And that was a way to be respectful and yet not to get into that issue. So you avoid it in the meantime. But if the school says that she is required to, then I would immediately bring that to the attention of the Alliance Defending Freedom or Liberty Council, either of those. And Alliance Defending Freedom is telladf.org. And I'm well connected with folks there, but anyone can call with these kind of issues. And what would happen, Liberty Council, they would do the same thing. They would immediately contact the school, a local attorney would, and make clear if the school is overstepping its bounds. If there is an actual legal right now, somehow a school can legally require it, then we have to fight this and bring attention to it. And what we have to present to the world is the transgender kid is not the victim now. The victim is someone like your daughter who's being forced. Live and let live. You're not making the person do something else. But your daughter is now being forced to do something. Stay right there. We've got one more question on the other side of the break.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I hope you understand all the more now why we talk about moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution and why we must address these things in our culture and why nothing less than a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution will do. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. So, Sandy, in Annapolis, Maryland, how old is your daughter?
She's 17.
17. And how big is the school?
It's large. It's one of the larger ones in the area. So, you know, a thousand.
Oh, okay. So let's say at least a couple thousand students.
Yeah.
And do you have any idea how many kids now are wanting to be identified with different names than their biological gender?
I'm not sure. I know of five in her immediate class and they kind of like, they sprung this at the end of the school year last year. Oh, by the way, we're going to be doing this. End of year. Ta-da.
Yeah.
You know, a good political move.
Yeah.
You know, so we don't really have, like, a good number. I know that the teacher in the particular class where there were three or four students just in that class. So I'm guessing there's a fair, and then, you know, this was a theater class, so, you know, there were three or four students just in that class.
A theater class of roughly how many students?
There was, in that one class, there's probably 35 kids.
Right.
In
so,
class.
So you're talking about if it's, let's say if it's four out of 30, all right?
Yeah.
That's, if you were looking at normal stats, okay?
Right.
You wouldn't even have 1 out of 100. That would identify as transgender in theater class. Maybe theater class, you might have a few more identifying as gay though, but not transgender.
Right. There was one gay, three transgender.
Right. So basically, everyone has to look at this and recognize the spirit of the age. In other words, recognize the bombardment from the media, the effect of the Caitlyn Jenner thing, the effect of celebrating this on TV. And not only so, there are kids, and I have this in my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. When it comes out, there's a whole chapter on the importance of celebrating gender distinctions and showing where this goes. But there are kids who are just pushing back. This is their way of rebelling against the system, the gender binaries, they refer to it. And there's some kids that switch depending on the event. They feel that gender is that fluid. Right.
Exactly.
So we are. Yeah. So when people say to me, I was just having a dialogue with someone and it just had to end it. It just was too ugly on their part. But they were responding to the article that I wrote today, a sincere question for those who identify as transgender. My sincere question is, what is the test? How can we know? In other words, we can determine biologically, chromosomally, if someone is male or female.
Right.
We can determine if someone has cancer. We can determine if someone has hardening of the arteries. We can determine if someone has the flu. But this is something that, unless the person is intersex or has a chromosomal abnormality, it's purely their perception.
Exactly.
So you say, well, live and let live. Oh, okay, fine. Go ahead. If you want to dress a certain way or put on lipstick, even though you're a man, what no one is stopping you unless it violates school policy, but don't put that on me now. Don't say that if Bruce Jenner goes into the ladies' room and I had just sent
him out.
That you're in there with your daughter, maybe you've got a younger daughter and they're uncomfortable, that you now have to be made uncomfortable, or that your daughter now has it imposed on her that she is required to say that Betsy is now Billy. And then if a year later, if a year later now Billy says he's back to Betsy, that so how do you know this person does not have some type of disorder? Well, that's transphobic to say it. Well, no, it's loving to ask the question. How do you know what other issues are going on? What's also interesting is that most kids, when they're real little, those that identify as transgender, when they get past puberty, the majority, from what I've read, the large majority no longer identify as transgender.
Exactly.
And if you will do a survey of high school kids, say at the age of 13, and ask them, do you think you're gay? And especially with the cultural bombardment, you know, the shows like Glee and all of that,
yes.
you'll have maybe 25% in many settings who will actually say, yeah, I think I may be. You survey yes. those same kids 10 or 15 years later, instead of 25%, it'll be 2%.
Exactly.
So we're right in the midst of a formative time in kids' lives where, look, breaking the rules is part of what kids do in their rebellion. And what more fundamental rule than male female? So
and how permeated it is in the church. I have two young boys that I'm raising still, and I have a little playhouse thing that my daughter used. I just moved into the 3-year-old boys' room, and a pastor friend came over the other day, and you know this, it's a little house. It's white with a pink roof and pink things, and I was going to paint the roof blue and you know a little thing, and I thought I don't care right now. It's just you know it's for storing books and toys. She came out and said, oh, I'm so proud of you for exploring his female side. And I said, I'm not exploring anything. I needed it for his toys. And I just wanted to, you know, say, honestly, that's not even where I was going with that. I wasn't exploring anything. I was using it for storing toys. And
yeah, there's a quote.
That's not what I was doing.
Yeah, Sandy, I know it's frustrating. It's terribly frustrating. You think, did everybody just drink the Kool-Aid? What happened?
I know.
When did male and female become bad things? Since when did gender distinctions become bad things? It's one thing to have compassion on someone who's struggling. If you have a blind kid in your school and there's no school for the blind in there, you have a blind kid. So kids are compassionate and they want to help and make sure that they're sensitive in this. Okay. But you don't require the whole school to learn Braille.
You're right. Right. Or to pretend to be blind or to have to be blind
or to celebrate blindness,
to cover their blind or to celebrate blindness. But we do that now.
Transgender is something to be celebrated. Homosexuality is something to be celebrated.
Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, so thank you because, you know, I'm going to let my daughter know and encourage her because she is very, you know, she is very compassionate. She does try to be sensitive, but she doesn't want to be forced.
Exactly.
And she doesn't believe that it's okay. And we don't call Bruce Jenner, Caitlin. He is Bruce Jenner. By the way, you know, he celebrated Father's Day, so which one is it?
Yeah, well, of course.
Is he a man or is he a woman?
Right, you know, and the kids were celebrating Father's Day with Dad, who's now a woman. If he was a woman, and if he felt like a woman deeply enough back then, they wouldn't exist. Yeah. Those kids would not exist. It's only because he was a father and was a man and was attracted to his wife. The other thing to do, because it's Friday, is as soon as you get off the phone, is to go to the ADF website, Lions Defending Freedom. There should be a number to call. You can give them a call, say that you just got off the radio with me, and then ask specifically, here's where I live, and what are my daughter's rights? This way you can even know, and then she can just make an appointment early next week, and fully know what her rights are in these areas, because many times the schools either ignore this or they try to intimidate. And
they
it could just be that this is a great time for her as a Christian witness to stand for what's right, and the Lord can really use this. Do me a favor. Once this gets resolved one way or the other, and I understand right now it's summertime, so getting ready to go in. The other thing is that you might be able to contact an administrator during summer break and deal with these issues. But as soon as it gets resolved one way or the other, give us a call back, and I'll remember Sandy from Annapolis. Betsy will make sure she remembers also answering the calls that we can make sure we get to you, okay?
Okay. All right. That sounds wonderful. Thank you.
God bless you. Sure thing.
God bless you. Thank you. Keep it going.
All right. Trust me. We are.
All right.
All right, friends, That's why we address these issues. We're talking about real life. We're not just talking theory. We're talking about real life issues with real people, with kids in school, with parents, with families. And this is a generation being raised in the midst of massive moral confusion. As a quote from Francis Schaeffer that was cited in a recent article by Larry Tomczak, we can expect the future to be a further disaster if the evangelical world does not take a stand for biblical truth and morality in the full spectrum of life. We represent the last barrier against the breakdown of our culture. And with the final removal of this barrier will come social chaos and the rise of authoritarianism in some form to restore order. A prophetic warning.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Back to the phones. We'll go back to Maryland, Salisbury, Maryland. Etafe, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Good. Did I get your name right?
Yes, you did, sir.
Okay. I do remember the name because it was an unusual one from a call a little ways back, but glad we got it right. What's on your mind, sir?
First of all, I'd like to say thank you for your stand. I've been a long-time listener, and I appreciate you taking my call, but it's about the book by Jonathan Cahn.
Yeah.
I've heard some well-known theologians actually dispute the biblical accuracy of the book. And are you aware of any that you know that you might even want to debate about on one time or another?
Oh yeah, sure. In other words, what Jonathan Cahn has done is put two things together. There is a clear biblical calendar with implications for ancient Israel if they don't follow that calendar, right? So that's, put that in one category. That's kind of indisputable. That's the way God laid it out. And we know that one reason for the Babylonian exile and for the length of it was that Israel failed to observe the seventh year Sabbath. So this was an opportunity for the land to catch up on its rest. So it was divine judgment. It's like you didn't observe the Sabbath for 10 years. So you just get put out of business, your business collapses, and now your business gets to rest to make up for the missing Sabbath. So again, it's metaphorical, but it was judgment. So there's no question that that's what the biblical calendar said, okay?
Okay.
On the flip side, he has now looked and seen this pattern, a very striking pattern, with these massive, well-known drops in the stock market. And to his shock, sees, wait a second, these happened on what would be the seventh year of the cycle, based on how it's been reckoned in Judaism through the centuries. So he's saying, okay, this was a financial thing, the letting the land rest in the Sabbath year. That was financial for ancient Israel, obviously, because you're an agrarian society. So you don't reap the harvest. You now need 3 years in the sixth year. Right. So you need for the sixth year, for the seventh year, and then for the eighth year, because it takes a year for everything to recover and get back on normal cycle. So it was a miraculous provision that was needed. It was a faith step they had to take. So Jonathan now sees, in the midst of believing that God is judging America and getting America's attention, and because we are in many ways still the financial capital of the world, that, wow, look at this. On these 7 year cycles, not every 7 years, but that's when it's happened. We've had this financial collapse. Could there be a connection? Is God trying to get our attention? Is he calling us to repentance? So that's what he's doing. Can you prove biblically that there's a connection? No. I can't say that the Bible categorically lays out or even clearly lays out that the calendar of ancient Israel has that kind of application to us today. What I can say is, wow, this gets my attention, is God trying to say something to us? And in fact, if God kept the calendar going, it's like this. Somebody in the old days used to go to the library and borrow a book, and you forget to bring it back. And when you bring it back, son, you owe $2. You're 2 months late. Wow. Okay, well, what if you kept the book for 50 years and didn't realize you had it? And you discover it and say, wow, this is like a relic now. I'm going to bring it back to the library. They say, sir, you owe us $4,000 because they kept their clock going. So what if God kept his clock going? Could there be a connection? So I think he's asking a fair question based on the striking contemporary data. Can you demonstrate biblically that there's a definite connection? No. So I have no problem. I even have a colleague of mine who's very critical of the viewpoints. I have no problem with people being critical because you can't make the definite biblical connection. But I'm absolutely with Jonathan in saying, is God trying to get our attention? And is this too uncanny or what? And then when you look for other explanations and you don't find other explanations that are viable, then you think, wow, is God trying to get our attention? That's what I say with Jonathan's book, The Harbinger, as well. And Jonathan and I are good friends. When we sit and talk privately, it's the same as on radio. I mean, we're focused. We're talking in the fear of God. We're talking about the reality of judgment. We're talking about hope in the midst of it. But with the Harbinger book, I say, you can differ. And I tell this to Jonathan. He knows exactly what I feel. You can differ with the individual interpretations. But I believe God is trying to get our attention through these things and is using these books to do so. I see a greater sobriety in people asking questions. Now, let's see how things unfold in the coming years.
Okay. I do appreciate your evaluation of that, and especially with one well-known theologian, Hank Ingraff, is somewhat in the same area you are. Was one of the people that brought that up. Not just John Kahn's book, but also replacement theology as being extra-biblical and unbiblical and things like that. Would you be willing to debate someone like him?
Hank's in the same area, and Hank and I consider each other colleagues and friends. We categorically differ on Israel today. We categorically differ on the Second Coming. Hank believes that the Second Coming, I just heard him on the radio yesterday or day before yesterday, and he was talking about Jesus saying, not knowing the day or the hour of his coming, meaning in judgment on Jerusalem. I categorically differ with that. I believe he's speaking of his coming at the end of the age. So when it comes to the place of Israel and some of these other issues, Hank and I deeply categorically differ as friends and colleagues with mutual respect. Hank does a tremendous amount of good for the kingdom, has so much scriptural insight and wisdom in the word, and we differ on some very important points, but as friends. If he ever wanted to do a public debate, gladly would. In fact, I hope to be seeing him in the coming months. And if so, I can ask him if he'd ever want to have a public dialogue. If he was uncomfortable with it, though, just felt it would be non-constructive, I would never want to make him uncomfortable. And, hey, I got to run. I'm out of time. But if anyone wants to debate me on it, other than someone I've already debated on it, by all means, love to do that. Thank you, sir, for the call. All right. We're out of time, but there is still time for me to make a very important announcement. If you want to get 24 hours of in-depth teaching based on Scripture with total practical application on the subjects of spiritual warfare and warfare praying and demons and the Satan, what does the Bible say and how do we relate to these things? What about our authority? You can download them for a very, very significant discount. It costs you almost nothing to do it. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. 24 hours of teaching for just $15, yours to keep. AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage. My bottom line today, society is deeply, deeply confused around us. What we need is to stand strong and be lights in the darkness. All right, so why is it that we quote certain things from the five books of Moses and say those are for today, but then many turn around and go ahead and eat pork?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, we take our eyes off God and His Word and we drift. We drift with the culture. We drift with the society. We lose sight of truth and reality. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers coming away live from, not far out of Toronto, close to Hamilton, Ontario, here for the weekend. If you're anywhere in the area, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and look for itinerary. It's under contact if you're on a computer, not sure where it appears on your cell phone. But you'll get details, and it's night meetings, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, a wonderful environment of Holy Spirit hunger, passion. I've been here a few straight years, and I've had a great time ministering under the little tent here. But assuming that the vast majority of you listening are not close to Hamilton, Ontario, the phone lines are open for all of you. Any question you have, anything you'd like to ask me in any area of expertise that I have, 866-34-TRUTH. And let's see if we can break with a pattern that we often have in the second hour, which is the later we get in the show, the more the phone volume increases. We kind of smile about it together as we watch, because the closer we are to the closing of the show, the more calls we can't get to. So if you'd like your question answered, we'll do our best to get you. The earlier you call, the better. 866-348-7884. You know what? I'm going to go right to the phones. I'm going to answer some emails, but I'm going right to the phone, starting in Woodbridge, Virginia. Martha, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. The reason why I'm calling you is because I have a lot of questions about why are men in our society becoming more like Bruce Jenner. You were talking about that. And also, I was in a relationship for 5 years, and I discovered in a very shocking way that my ex, because now he's my ex, was sleeping not with just one man. It was like with everybody on Craigslist. Mm. And I'm traumatized by the whole thing. He was sleeping with married men. I'm angry about the whole situation, but I'm a conservative Catholic and I just don't understand it. I don't know if it's me, if I'm under attack. I don't know. It's very hurtful, and it caused a lot of damage in my life.
Oh, I could, Martha, I could only imagine. I really can't imagine what you've been through and the pain of it. The disloyalty, if he was sleeping with other women and disloyal in that way, the agony, the stab in your heart that brings, then you compound it that he's sleeping with multiple men, including married men, and you think that's the man I was married to. So I don't want to pretend to understand the level of pain. You know, our own minds sometimes turn this around as if there's something wrong with us, or as if we're dirty because, you know, we're defiled. And what you need to know is before God that this is someone's sin against you. It's not your sin. It's not your defilement. So you go to God and just say, God, just wash me. Because sometimes when people sin against us, it makes us feel unclean, you know. And that's the first thing you need to do is ask God, Lord, through the blood of Jesus, just wash me clean of any sense of defilement. And then ask him to give you grace to pray for your ex-husband, because he's hurt himself more than anyone. He's the one who is tragically lost. Here, stay right there. We got a break. And I want to hear what you have to say and then share a little more on the other side of the break. Please stay right there, Martha. And friends, take a minute to pray during the break that God would really pour out his grace on this woman.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, biblical questions, theological questions, moral, cultural questions, personal spiritual growth questions, 866-348-7884. Martha, back to you. You were going to say something right before the break when I was...
He's not sorry. I think he's a narcissistic person. He's just, now that we're not together, he's just looking for other women, and he's not telling the truth. And according to him and his friends, I made him that way, so I carry a big guilt. And that affected my children, too, because they were not his kids, but, I mean, they were, like, very disappointed on me. So I don't know how to get up and keep on going.
Yeah. Again, I'm sorry to hear that. How long were you together?
5 years.
5 years. And again, I may have missed this. You were married to him?
No. Okay. We were living together. But the problem is that, I mean, I would have never thought about cheating on him. And,
right.
I'm Catholic, and I know it was sinful to live in sin, but...
Right.
And I
heard you say that, and I somehow thought you'd said you're married. Sorry for getting that wrong.
No. I'm just traumatized about what I discovered. It was on an iPad, and he forgot to delete his account. So what I saw was disgusting, and it was, the messages, the language. It's a whole underground world on Craigslist that I was shocked. And I just want to, I want to be with God. I just want to be close to him because I don't want those things to touch me.
So Martha,
get up.
Yeah, Martha, as you describe things, you've been conservative Catholic, but somehow beyond your church background, beyond your church tradition, you have to have a real personal encounter with God that's life-changing, because only he can heal the wounds here. Only he can remove that sense of guilt. Only he can bring you into a place of wholeness. And as terrible as this is, perhaps God can use this for good, that the pain you're going through and the desperation will get you to the point where you cry out to God. The fact that you could live with a man you weren't married to for 5 years and recognize it was sin and still do it indicates that you have needs in your own life. And obviously what this man has done is completely selfish and just gratifying the flesh, and be it with men, be it with women. But right now you have to concentrate on getting your own life right with God. And what I would do is get alone today, find a time to shut the door and get alone, and don't just pray traditional Catholic prayers, but get alone with God, and just like you're talking to me, pour your heart out to him and say, God, you've got to help me. I know Jesus came to die for my sins. I know he rose from the dead. Yeah. I want to follow you. I want to be your child. I want to be sure. I need hope. I need courage. I can't make it out of bed in the morning without a battle. I need your help. I want to be totally with you. And Martha, he will help you. He will meet you. And he will start to work in your heart. It may be within the Catholic Church. It may be in another church that believes in the same Bible and the same God and the same Jesus.
I'm a loyal listener to you guys. So I'm not just, I just not only go to the Catholic Church. I just want to be close to God where I hear his word every day.
Got it. Now, is there another church in your area that you've ever attended on a Sunday?
Yes and no. I mean, I've, yeah. Well, yes. I mean, I go to a church that is kind of far away that it's part of Joel Osteen.
Uh-huh. Got
so
it.
I listen to him every Sunday, and then I go to my Catholic church.
Got it. All right, so, you know, you're probably hearing, though, from Joel Osteen, you're hearing a message of encouragement and hope,
yeah.
And God loves you. And the Catholic Church, you're hearing about, you're going through a liturgy and having those things reinforced. But beyond that, you have to deal with sin. In other words, God, I know I've sinned in your sight, not just because you live with a man, but as human beings, we fall short. God, I acknowledge my guilt. I acknowledge I've sinned. I need your mercy. I need your help, and I want to live for you. I want to be all yours. If you'll really do that today, Martha, if you will. In fact, I want to send you a book as well. Friends, can we pray for Martha? Can you just put her name down and pray that she'll really encounter God and really come to know God in a way that she'll call in glowing and beaming a month from now, talking about how new and wonderful life is, and that God will touch her in such a way that her own children will be wonderfully touched. Could you do that? Even take a minute now or put her on your prayer list. I'd appreciate it. But Martha, there's a little book a friend of mine, Adrian Warnock, wrote that I think you'll find really helpful on just making sure the foundations are strong. Sometimes we live our whole lives and we don't have certain foundations laid. Now would be a great time to have those spiritual foundations really laid in your life so that God can really be the Lord of your life, your Heavenly Father, and fill your life in a way beyond anything you've known, and your life would now have purpose as well. So stay right there. Betsy will get your contact info, and thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. In recent weeks, maybe I'm just noticing it more, but in recent weeks, we've had more calls from people really hurting. Now, every day, if everybody who is hurting called in, we wouldn't be able to take a fraction of the calls. I understand that. And if this was simply a prayer request show, call in with your prayer requests, then obviously that's all we'd be doing. But as we've been discussing generic subjects or abortion or sexual morality issues, we've just had more people call in really hurting. Some talking about abortions they had over 40 years ago, and they're still in agony over it when they bring it up. Let's remember that the gospel of Jesus brings healing and brings life and brings refreshing and brings wholeness. That the gospel of Jesus delivers from death, delivers from depression. Let's remember that the gospel of Jesus sets us free from sin, not to sin, so that the rest of our lives we now live to do the will of God. 866-34-TRUTH. You might say, well, Dr. Brown, you missed your moment there. That was your moment to bash Catholic error. That was your moment to bash Joel Osteen's superficial matters. I differ with you. I differ with you. I don't believe that was the moment to do either of those things, whatever my position may be on them. I don't think it was the moment for that. And I think others listening say you better believe it wasn't the right moment for that. 866-34-TRUTH. Peter asked this, and this is one of these older e-questions I'm getting to some weeks late. My apologies. I had these to answer a few weeks back and didn't get to them. Peter, dear Dr. Brown, I'm a believer in our Messiah, Yeshua, and I have a Jewish brother who says he believes in Yeshua as his Lord and Messiah. However, he wants to know why believers eat pork and certain seafoods when the Torah says not to. What is your response to this question? Even though believers are now under the new covenant, my friend's name is Joshua. He's from Israel, now living in Perth with his wife and children. I and my wife live in Perth, Western Australia. Blessings to you in Yeshua. Okay, 2 points. Number one, God never gave the food laws to Gentiles. He never gave the food laws to Gentiles in a binding way. You say, but hang on, in Noah's day, Noah knew what animals were clean and not clean. Well, actually, it still does not say that God ever mandated this on the entire world. Look at Genesis 9. It says you can eat any kind of food. Before the flood, it was just vegetables and fruit and things like that. Now you can eat animals, you can eat fish. So That's one thing. Secondly, the Hebrew for clean and unclean, clean is tahor, and unclean is tameh. Whereas in Genesis 7, for example, it's tahor velo tahor, clean and not clean. It's different terminology used. But we know clearly from the New Testament that God did not lay food laws on Gentiles or require them. The comprehensive food laws of Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Therefore, we have no business laying them on people. Secondly, we are under a new and better covenant. And there is no, since we see everything now through the lens of the New Testament, although I myself don't eat anything that would be considered unclean according to Leviticus or Deuteronomy, there is no binding New Testament mandate on Jewish believers to live by every aspect of the Sinai covenant.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So, how absurd does it get? This is earlier posted on our Facebook page, YouTube video, Josh Earnest, press secretary for the president, so speaking on behalf of the White House, says that the sting videos against Planned Parenthood were, quote, fraudulent, then admits that he's simply repeating their talking points. I mean, this is so mind-bogglingly, willfully ignorant. 866-34-TRUTH. Wow. And there's an article in Frontline magazine that from Secretary of State John Kerry that when Iran says death to America, it doesn't mean they want to kill us. When they say death to America, it doesn't mean they want to kill us. Someone asked the question, does that mean they want to love us to death? Good comment there, Eulene. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. So again, if you are going to argue that all Jewish believers are obligated by God to keep all of the Sinai covenant, say base it on Galatians 5, where Paul says to Gentiles, if you're circumcised and you have to obey the whole law of Moses. And by the way, you could simply interpret that to say, if you want to go under that system, you have to take the whole system. Doesn't mean that a Jewish believer by birth is obligated to, because we're under new and better covenant. He's saying if you wanted to go under that system, you have to do all of it. But if you're going to argue for that, then you have to argue for all kinds of things that I'm almost sure that you don't practice. I'm almost sure that many of the purity laws in Torah, you don't practice in full detail as written. And many of the ritual obligations which you can still keep, you don't. And you'd have to ask the question, if God's law is higher than man's law, if you have a brother and he's married, he dies without having a child, you're married, sir, are you now obligated to marry his former wife, and the first child that she has through you now has his name, his family inheritance? You're willing to do that and say, I have to obey God, not man? and on it goes. No, I see no New Testament mandate for believers under the new and better covenant, Jew or Gentile, to observe the dietary laws, and texts within the New Testament reminding us that nothing that we eat defiles us, so that this is not a spiritual defilement issue. If someone feels that they should live like this, fine, God bless you. If a Gentile says there must have been a reason God gave the food laws, so I'm just going to live by them. But fine, it's your prerogative. You're free to eat, you're free not to eat. But to judge someone based on whether they eat seafood or not is not biblical. I'm talking about within the faith. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Kim in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I just had a question regarding the CNN report that you posted on Facebook with the interview his name is David Dalzin. Is that correct?
Okay, from Center for Medical Progress.
Right, yes. Well, I was very disturbed a couple of nights ago about this whole issue, and I just started researching Stem Express, the company itself.
Yep.
And I found just online that the CEO of the company is a sister to the healthcare advisor, John Boehner. And I'm just curious if you've heard anything about that or what your thoughts would be, since this is now going to be put before the House for a vote.
Okay, I was completely unaware of that myself. And by the way, the video clip you mentioned, one of our staff members put that on Facebook as I've been doing radio. So I haven't even watched it myself, but this is an interview on CNN where the gentleman who responsible for the videos with the Center for Medical Progress was on, and apparently, from what I understand, as much as this other person was really trying to challenge, gave great answers. Would you agree, having watched it? Because I haven't watched it yet.
Oh, yes. But it was so intriguing to me because, as she talked about legal issues and going forward, he said specifically Stem Express is trying to block a video recording of their top leadership where they admit that they had received, they call them fetuses, but babies intact. Mm. Which would provide evidence for infants that were born alive.
Yep.
And so, again, I thought this was really curious, given the family connection of the CEO with someone who's a health advisor to the Speaker of the House.
Yep. Could you do me a favor?
Sure.
If you could just shoot this note to Dylan, D-Y-L-A-N, at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Since by God's grace, we've got a good platform between radio and writing and social media to get things out. And this is something I was not aware of myself. Wherever you found it, and then any relevant links, just send that to Dylan, D-Y-L-A-N, at askdrbrown. That's askdrbrown.org. And just say I had requested that info, and he'll forward it to me, okay?
Great. I'm so excited because I've been asking everyone I know, have you heard this? And no one's heard this on the news. These connections haven't been made, and I just think we need to get the word out. And people need to be educated and aware of what's going on. So I thank you so much for that, and I will get that email sent, and God bless you.
All right, and if at any point you misplaced the email address, just on my website, there's something that says contact. You can write to us. But thanks for doing the research and homework. You know, it's frustrating sometimes because it's almost like you show someone, is this your driver's license? It's got your name, your description. Well, you might say it's my driver's license, but no. Is this your driver's license? Well, I don't have to answer your question. Is this your driver's license? Well, it could be manufactured. It could be an alien. You know, it's like, will you just accept facts? Will you just deal with truth? And but it is getting so hard to deny that the more people entrench themselves when the real evidence comes out, the more that they're damning themselves in the process. But Kim, thanks for doing the homework. And by all means, get that info to us. Friends, it may take a while. It is principle number 6 in my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, which is due out now in just about 38 days. But it's principle number 6, keep propagating the truth until the lies are exposed. Keep propagating the truth until the lies are exposed. Same with Planned Parenthood, same with gay activism. We will do that. Friends, be sure to visit my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, you can download 24 hours of teaching that I did on spiritual warfare, angels, demons, and deliverance, our battle in the heavenlies based on Scripture. You can download all of these, yours to keep, for just $15. But that special offer expires this week, but want to make it available to you. Go to AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. Okay, so during the break, just look at my Facebook page and notice, Kim, you must have been the one that just called. There you go. You must have been the one who just called because it's the same Kim with the same info. So I just spotted it posted here with further details. Very, very interesting. Very interesting indeed. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to, we'll go to Doug in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Thank you for having me on, Dr. Brown. How you doing today, sir?
Doing well, thanks.
Hey, quick question. I am, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I haven't been a very good one. And I'm really trying to, you know, dig in and study now. And I'm reading a couple different books, Can I Trust the Bible by R.C. Sproul, and Has God Spoken by Hank Hanegraaff. He mentions you, by the way.
I remember a specific question that he asked me in that book. It was my joy to contribute to a Hank Hanegraaff volume.
Yeah, and I really think they're good places to start. I'm just asking you for some more references that I might, after I finish those, where do I go?
And what are you looking to build yourself up in? In other words, are you looking to grow in just biblical studies? Are you looking to grow in how to share the gospel? Are you looking to grow in spiritual life? Are you looking to grow in how to defend the faith and answer objections?
Probably those last two right there.
Got it. All right. I'd recommend a book by Douglas Grotius. It's Grotius. Called Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith.
Okay.
Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. You'll find it to be a good, comprehensive book, full of useful information. It's well thought out. It covers most of the basic issues. So Douglas Grotius, I'm probably mispronouncing his name. He's a colleague. I had him on the air with me when this book came out a few years back. Grotius, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. I think you'll find it very helpful in that regard with a lot more references for reading, okay?
Yeah, because the whole apologetics thing is I've kind of caught the bug, I think.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing, though. Above all, the biggest thing, because it can be very intellectually stimulating and exciting, right? But the key is the biggest thing you can do is have a solid personal relationship with God, okay? So really have a solid walk with the Lord, personal prayer life, things like that, and really know the scriptures well. So the book you need to study more than any other book is the Bible itself. Because it's very easy that you end up reading 1,000 books about the Bible, but end up lacking in knowledge of the Bible itself. So the number one thing is your own relationship with God, good time with the Lord in prayer and fellowship with God, be a witness for Jesus, live a godly life with his grace and help, and then be a student of the Word, know the Word. Get the worm's eye view where you study a passage in depth that you're really into or a book in depth. Get the bird's eye view. Just keep reading through the whole Bible and then supplement all that with other books, resources, and things like that. And you'll become a sharpened arrow in the hand of the Lord, able to pierce the hearts and minds of those who don't believe. God bless you, Doug. Keep moving forward, man.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, two things have come together in my brain right now. Number one, a question I just received about apologetics. Number two, the fact that I'm looking at three straight calls from North Carolina. Of course, we're on great stations on the Truth Radio Network all over North Carolina and have been for seven straight years, 5 days a week. Think of that. So these two things came together, apologetics and North Carolina, which made me think of a third thing, which is an email I just got from Southern Evangelical Seminary and their annual apologetics conference, which I get to speak at sometimes and am getting to speak at, thankfully, this year. We just locked in a couple of special sessions I'll be doing. So you're talking about a wide range of top apologists, well-known leaders, including Josh McDowell and Gary Habermas and Tony Perkins, a whole bunch. If you live in Greater North Carolina, or like many, it's going to be Calvary Church in Charlotte, like many want to make the trip in for these 2 days, October 16th and 17th, and I'm scheduled to speak twice on the 17th. Today is the last day for an early bird special, so if you register now, I'm just promoting this because it's a great event. I don't get a commission on it, okay? It's a great event. It's a premier apologetics conference, a premier one worldwide, really, and it's led the way for many, many years. So go to SES-EDU, SES-EDU. All my friends in North Carolina, a great opportunity to participate in this conference. SESEDU. All right. Southern Evangelical Seminary, the annual apologetics conference. You'll see right on the homepage, it's called Ideas Have Consequences. We'll be doing a special presentation with my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, as well. But I believe today is the last day to register. You can register anytime leading up to it, but there's a special price. So take advantage of it. Go to the website if you're thinking of going. Now is a good time to register. 866-34-TRUTH. So back to North Carolina. Brian in Durham, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I was reading through Isaiah. I have a couple of quick questions. I came across Isaiah 7:14.
Yeah.
And that is the prophecy pertaining to Christ that is mentioned in Matthew 1:23.
Yep.
But when I read it, it undoubtedly seems to be speaking of a specific sign to Ahaz in that time period. Could you help me out on that?
Yes. There's no question that when you look at Isaiah 7, this is a specific word given to King Ahaz, King Ahaz in Hebrew. And not only so, but there is dispute about the word Alma, which in the New Testament, Matthew quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek Jewish translation of the day. And it says that it's virgin, whereas Jewish translations would say Alma simply means a young woman having nothing to do with virginity. So they would claim that the New Testament mistranslates it and misuses it. Actually, Matthew is not misusing it and not mistranslating it. Here's the principle, Brian. When God gave promises to the kings of Israel, God will use you to do this, this will happen, that will happen, many times they fell short of the promises. In other words, when the king of Israel was proclaimed king and installed as king, you can read Psalm 2. That seems to be a coronation ceremony where the king is installed as God's anointed in Jerusalem and he'll rule and reign. What if the guy was a real loser? What if it was like Manasseh, who was a wicked man? Well, obviously, he fell short of the prophetic words that were spoken over him. Well, what happens to those words? What happens to those promises? Isaiah 9 seems to be speaking of the birth of Hezekiah, but he's described in almost godlike terms. And his kingdom is going to have no end. He's going to rule and reign. It's, well, he was a good king, but he fell way short of that. So what happens is every promise that was given to the line of David that did not reach its fulfillment in their day potentially becomes a messianic promise. In other words, the greater David will do this. It would be as if when the president of the United States is installed as president, is inaugurated, and let's say we speak over him and you will be a light to the nations and you will be a champion of life and you will lead this nation into morality. And then one president after another fails and fails and fails. Finally, we're looking, where will that president come who will fulfill this? And now, picture this, Brian, America is destroyed and we go into exile and we say, whatever happened to those promises? That's partly how the messianic hope developed in Israel, that the Davidic kings fell short one after another, and there was a hope there must be a greater king, there must be a greater David. So in context, Isaiah 7 is speaking to King Ahaz about a child. Now why do I say it's Davidic? Because this the nations invading northern Israel and Aram wanted to install a new king. They wanted to get rid of Ahaz and put their own puppet king in Judah. And if you're reading it in Hebrew, what you'll see is suddenly it changes from singular to plural. And God now speaks to the house of David and has a word for the house of David. It's a very unusual shift, and it's one of the only times that the house of David as a whole is addressed in the prophetic books and in the book of Isaiah. So this is not just for Ahaz, this is for the house of David, that there will be a child born called Emmanuel. There will be something supernatural about the birth, whether it's to a virgin, whether it's something else, because God says, you know, ask whatever you want to ask. And he says, I won't. He says, all right, then I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign. And yet, with the birth of this child who represents God with us, there's also judgment. Do I believe a child was born back then that partially fulfill that? Absolutely. I think something happened back then, something that lined up, but not fully, something that fell short of the goal once again. Matthew now looks back at Matthew 7 through 11 and sees a prophecy to the line of David in Matthew 7, very cryptic, very hard to figure out exactly what the sign is. Isaiah 9, a prophecy of a godlike one who will rule and reign forever, who was born. And Isaiah 11, the prophecy of the son of Jesse, who will rule and reign over the entire earth. And Matthew realizes these are all prophetic promises, and this ultimately applies to Jesus the Messiah. That's what I believe he's doing there. And if you'll read the first few chapters of Matthew, it's further verified with other quotations he has. And the virgin birth part is simply that she was an alma, she was a maiden who was a virgin. And that's simply being more fully explained to us. In fact, it's likely if she's called an alma that she had not been with a man at that point. So it's not one of these overt prophecies like Isaiah 53 and some others. It's one that's more cryptic, and that I believe Matthew had a spiritual insight into it.
Well, isn't it that he used alma in this one? In this verse, but throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, he used Bethula, which is a specific word for virgin.
No, that's not accurate. That's a great educated question, Brian, but that's not accurate. Actually, Bethula in and of itself does not mean virgin either, unless it's in a legal context. In a legal context where it's talking about a woman who's a virgin, it will refer to her as a Bethula. But otherwise, and the tokens of her virginity, that term can be used. But otherwise, for example, Rebecca is described as a Bethula who never knew a man. It just means a young woman. Bethula in and of itself does not have anything to do with virginity. And Alma simply has to do with youthfulness or coming into puberty, things like that. So there's no Hebrew word in the Bible in and of itself which, if used alone, categorically meant virgin. Rather, you needed to have what's called circumlocution, where you explain, okay, she is an alma or a betula, and she never knew a man. She never had intercourse. The word in and of itself, either word, does not tell you that. And in fact, Isaiah uses betula metaphorically for a widow Virgin Babylon is now a widow. So the word itself does not prove virginity. What's interesting is this, the Septuagint, these are Jewish translators translating the book of Isaiah into Greek more than 200 years before the time of Jesus. When they came to this, they translated with Parthenos, which is the word in Greek they normally use for virgin. So it appears that they were interpreting it in that unusual way as well.
Would that have made the birth of this child in this time of a virgin as well?
Ah, no, because Alma does not have to mean that. But you're asking perfectly good questions. Stay right there. I want to continue the conversation on the other side of the break.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Brian, you are asking every right question to ask. I really appreciate that. Alma in and of itself does not mean virgin. The cognate words, if you look, for example, the same root in Arabic, it can be used for a human or girl or boy coming into puberty. It can be used for an animal coming into heat. The word for a male is Elam, and David is referred to as an Elam. So in and of itself, that had to do with virginity, has to do with youthfulness. So with Isaiah 7:14, and the way it's often is with a type and a shadow, is that the thing that comes first doesn't have to be identical to the fulfillment. So, for example, we know, we talked about it earlier in the show with another caller, as it happened with David, so it happens with the Messiah. So, for example, the New Testament quotes from Psalm 41 that the one that ate bread with me, dipped his bread, has now lifted his heel against me. He has betrayed me, right? But the psalmist talks about his own sin. So you say, well, how can that refer to Jesus? Well, it's not. It's saying, as it happened to David, that he was betrayed by a close friend. So it happened to the Messiah. He was betrayed by a close friend. So there's no problem with saying there was an unexpected birth or an unusual birth or something to a woman back then, something unusual, unique about it to a young woman or to a woman who is a virgin at the time the prophecy was given. She gives birth shortly after that. The child is named Emmanuel. It becomes some type of a time setter, but we don't have a record of it. In other words, there's no announcement of it. There's nothing that ever says it happened. And interestingly, if you keep reading into the eighth chapter, there's a prophecy of another child that will be born apparently to Isaiah's wife, because it says the prophetess. It seems to be speaking of his wife. And his name is Mahershal HaChashbaz. And that child now serves as a time setter for something almost identical to the Emmanuel one. So it's a very obscure prophecy. The bottom line is it's an obscure prophecy, and Matthew is looking at it and gets further insight that all of these prophecies that were either obscure or didn't reach their fullness are now fulfilled in the Messiah.
I know you took a lot of time on that question. If you could do one more for me, I would appreciate it, Dr. Brown.
Hey, your questions are so good, they deserve the time. Plus, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, Brian, this one, the first I got confronted with. So I meditated on it. I studied it. I looked at all the angles of it for many, many years. And I'm doing my best to break it down simply in a way that makes sense. But you asked the perfect follow-up question. So you earned question number two, sir.
Thank you, sir. According to the lineage of Christ in Matthew, Joseph's father is Jacob.
Yep.
But if we look in the lineage of Christ in Luke, Jacob's father is Heli.
Yep. So you have two possible answers for that, and both of them are very viable. If you look in First Chronicles, the third chapter in genealogies there, you'll find something that's really, really interesting. So First Chronicles chapter 3, it says the sons of Padiah, Zerubbabel, Shimei, and the sons of Reuben, Meshulam, Hananiah, etc., Shlomi was their sister, all right? So this is the Zerubbabel, who is known as the son of Shealtiel elsewhere in the Old Testament, Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, and that according to the genealogies in the New Testament was the son of Shealtiel. But here he's called the son of Pedaiah. So how could that be that a genealogy, a Hebrew genealogy, tells us about someone that we know pretty well? He's elsewhere given that name, but here he's called the son of Pedaiah. Well, the only viable answer to put these two things together is a levirate marriage, meaning that, okay, you have a brother, ancient Israel. He dies without having a child. He's married, but he has no child. You're married, but you now marry his wife. And the first child that she has now will have the legal inheritance and the name connection to your brother, even though it's your child, your biological child. It is very possible that a child then could have had two potential identifications, one with his actual father, which would be you, the other with his brother, whose name he now has. So there are some who believe that that's the case with Zerubbabel, that this points to a levirate marriage, that his biological father was not the one that he was named after. Hence, in one place, he's called the son of Shealtiel, and another place, the son of Pedaiah. One could be giving the genealogy of his physical father, and the other could be saying this is how he was known, carrying on the inheritance and name for his deceased uncle, actually, it would be. So it could be the same thing with Joseph. In other words, just like Zerubbabel is given the names of two fathers, it could be the exact same thing with Joseph. The other way to read it is this, and this is something I think also needs to be very seriously considered, that Luke in the third chapter gives us the genealogy of Miriam, Mary, the mother of the Messiah, and that here's how we should read this in Luke chapter 3, okay? So in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, etc. You'll see that this genealogy runs through Nathan, the son of Solomon, whereas the genealogy in Matthew runs through Nathan, the son of David, whereas Matthew 1 runs through Solomon, the son of David. So you've got a discrepancy there. How can that be? Here's another way to read this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, but he's actually the son of Heli. Who's Heli? The father of Miriam. So that this is actually the genealogy of Jesus, saying people thought he was the son of Joseph, but he was actually the son, the descendant of Heli, who is Miriam's father, and that father is Matthath, etc., so that she also was from the line of David. And that this is her genealogy. This was believed by some of the early church leaders. And to me, I think it's the most accurate way to read it, that it's actually the genealogy of Miriam, Mary. So you have his bloodline through his mother going back to David the Messiah, and his royal inheritance line going through his foster father, Joseph. Hey, with that, though, I'm out of time. So can't add to that, but volume 4, of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into this question, the genealogies, in more depth. Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into the Isaiah 7:14 question with more depth. But thanks for the great call and the great questions. Look forward to talking to you again. All right, friends, out of time, except for this very important announcement. Look, all the information we just gave Brian is important. That's why I've studied it for years. That's why I love his questions. Other great questions were asked on the show. Ultimately, though, it comes down to our own walk with God. Ultimately, there's a real devil, there are real demons, there's real flesh, there's real world, there's real temptation. How do we deal with, how do we live as overcomers? How do we walk in the Spirit? How do we stay grounded in the Scripture? Two teaching series I did years ago, never surpassed them, so we've reissued them for download. Spiritual Warfare, Angels, Demons, and Deliverance. Go to AskDrBrown.org, and we've got them at a tremendous reduced price. My bottom line today, let's combine head and heart. Let's love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, strength, and be wholeheartedly His.